Well, we're at the end of chapter 2 of Titus, 11 to 15. And what grace does, what God's grace does. I'm sure you've experienced the situation in family life and kids asking the questions, why? Why do I have to? Why do I have to eat my greens? Why do I have to do this? There's actually a series of books by, this tells you my level of my reading at the minute, part of a series of books by Emma Waddington called Why Do I Have To? It's children's stories. Why do I have to eat my greens? This one's Why Do I Have to Go to Bed at Night? I've got 5 grandchildren, 2 sleep like no problem. The others are saying, why do I need to go to bed? Well, for physical reasons, it gives the brain a rest. It gives the body a rest. It makes us more alert. It enables us to be restored for a new day. But we know what it's like with kids. It's a battle that rages in households all the time. Mum or dad say, time for bed. Mum and dad say, it's time to put the rubbish out. It's time to do this. And the whine begins. And the voices get louder and raised, if you don't. Why do I have to? That's a question. Not only adults do that, not only children do that, but as adults we can do that. You ever find yourself, if you're driving up the Pacific Highway, I've found myself doing this, it's got long stretches where it's 60 kilometres an hour, and you think, there's no reason why I couldn't do 80 here and still be safe. Why do we have to do 60? Why do they do it when there's little traffic on the road? You can understand holiday times, so it goes on. Well, both of those examples remind us that health and safety are part of it, our physical well-being. But when we come to Titus, it may well be that those in the first 10 verses, those believers at Crete, after Paul has instructed them, the older, the younger, to teach and encourage and do all of this, it might be that their question is, why do I have to? Why do I need to? Well, the reason is that God is concerned for your spiritual health, for your spiritual growth, for your spiritual well-being, for your good not only on earth, through earthly rules, but for godly reasons and spiritual reasons, that you for all eternity would be in heaven with Christ and be transformed. That's part of what Paul is saying here. Why do I have to? Well, Paul tells us, he's going to tell us what grace does and why we should live by grace. And why we should understand that God's care and concern for us is way far greater than we can ever imagine. And you can imagine some in this Cretan congregation asking Paul after verses 1 to 10, why do I have to do this? I'm not really that type of person. I just want to come to church and I just want to listen. And then I want to quietly leave. Why do I need to do these things? Well, Paul could have said many things. He could have said, because I say so. Because he was an apostle. He had all the authority of God. He could have instructed them and given them many answers why they're to do these things. But notice what he does. He doesn't say that. He gives us the motivation. Notice the words, verse 11. He follows up this instruction. Older men, get alongside younger men. Older women, get alongside younger women. And teach them. Teach them the things that are recorded here. Slaves or employees, here's how you live at work. Live like this. Why? Because it makes the gospel of the gospel of grace attractive, different from the world. Not the same. Not we just blend in the same as everybody else, but we're different. But notice verse 11. Here we have Paul saying, for or because. the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He's telling us what grace does. He wants them to realize the life-changing truth that the grace of God makes to us. He wants them to see. He wants them to understand with their minds. He wants them to learn. He wants them to know what God's grace does in their lives and how it works. Because the enemy of their souls are telling them all kinds of falsehoods. So the first thing that grace does is that it brings or it saves us. It brings salvation. That's what grace does. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, there's many helpful definitions of grace. God's grace is his undeserved, his unmerited favor towards us. It means that God shows us mercy and favor. Not because we deserve it, not because we have earned it, because all of humanity deserved judgment. The wrath of God upon every human being, that's what we deserve. But grace is something we don't deserve, something we don't earn, something we don't achieve. Now contrast that for a moment with the misunderstanding of grace in many different ways. Think about it from the world's point of view. The world operates on a merit-based system. In other words, if you do well in school, you get good grades. If you do well in sports, then you make the team and you get lots of applause. If you do well in business after college, then you can have great opportunity for promotions. It works on a merit-based world. And it works that way in some religions. With the exception of biblical Christianity, it works that way in Roman Catholicism. It works that way in other merit-based religions. It works in a merit system. The Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, teach a system of merit salvation. In other words, you have to add something more than Jesus Christ. You have to add to the work of Jesus that he did on the cross. That's what religion tells us. Ask the person in the street. How does a person get to heaven? How does a person get to heaven? We hear it all the time, don't we? Be a good person. Live by the golden rule. Do unto others as you do unto them, as they do unto you. That was the religion of the Pharisees. Be a good person. Make sure you're ticking all the boxes in your religion. Because that's what's going to get you into heaven. You might go to purgatory for a while, but you know, when you've achieved enough merit, you'll get out of purgatory and into heaven. No, you won't. No, you won't. Why? Because grace is unmerited, undeserved, and we deserve God's judgment. Grace is at times confused by some professing Christians. They say, well, isn't it wonderful? God's grace has saved me. He's freed me from sin. I'm free. I'm free to live and do what I like. And there's a confusion of grace. One Bible commentator says in our present day there's a real concern that people are over-graced. By that he means, I'm a Christian. My sins are forgiven, aren't they? Past, present, and future. Hallelujah. It's open slather. I can live as I like. No more rules. No more legalism. I'm free in Christ. I'm not under a rules-based religion. Sounds great, doesn't it? But it's not the biblical meaning of grace. Jude writes in his letter, Jude 3, and verses 3 and 4, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Why? For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord." That is God's word. It's not a free-for-all. Paul wants to give these believers at Crete a clear understanding of grace. And he links what he's calling them to do in verses 1 to 10 with the word "for." The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, all men aren't going to be converted. Of course they're not, because these false teachers are not going to be in heaven. Grace appeared. It appeared in the fullness of time in John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came by grace not to condemn the world, but to save the world. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So grace, if we're to understand it rightly, is everything from God for nothing to those who don't deserve anything, says someone. Grace has been given what we don't deserve, but what we so desperately need. And Paul includes here in his two comings, the baby in Bethlehem, the king coming again, bringing salvation to all men. It means every kind of person. Can't mean all people. Whilst we know there's no one beyond the reach of the gospel. Doesn't mean all people are saved. That's quite clear in the Bible. The Bible tells us very clearly there are two separate final destinations. To those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, will go to heaven. For those who do not believe in Christ will pay the penalty of eternal separation in hell. That's the teaching of the Bible. And Paul's saying that grace brings salvation to all kinds of people. There'll be those who say, "Well, I don't need salvation. I'm an okay kind of person." You're a lost person. As we all were, if we're a Christian this morning, we once were lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It's not you're just fine. You can keep going the way you're going. We must be clear. There's no class of people that are beyond the reach of salvation. In other words, people will criticize some parts of the church and say, "Well, you guys believe in election. And there's no free offer of the gospel." No, that's nonsense. We believe in the doctrine of election. Because we believe that the doctrine of election encourages evangelism, not discourages it. It's people like Zacchaeus or Nicodemus, the other end of the spectrum, religious. The Samaritan woman with seven husbands, immoral life. The madman of Mark 5. The offer of the gospel this morning here, and should be in every place, is the free offer of good news to all men. All kinds of men. We give our money to missionary work in this congregation and in many Bible-believing congregations. For what? For the spread of the gospel. For the free offer of the gospel to Muslims, to Hindus, to whoever they are. And so all men must come to see that apart from God's grace, they're lost. And they need salvation. And God's purpose is not only to save all kinds of people, but to change you, to transform you. That brings us to the second thing. Grace trains us. Do you see that? That it involves teaching, of course. But it trains us, as the ESV puts it, it trains us in godliness. It trains us, says Paul, to grow in the knowledge of God. Notice how he puts it in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us in two ways. It trains us in two ways. It teaches us, firstly, to say no to ungodliness. Not to say, oh, I'm saved by grace and it doesn't matter how I live because my past, present and future are all forgiven. That's true. That is true. But it doesn't lead to living a life without growing and being changed and transformed. It doesn't mean that. There must be evidence. There must be growth. There must be development. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what it teaches us. That's how he instructs us. That's how he trains us. Through correction and through discipline. It's a process that begins when we are saved by grace and continues until we stand in heaven face to face before the Lord. Grace does not mean live as you please. Rather, grace trains us. Grace disciplines us. Just like the runner or the sportsman or the musician or whatever. There's certain things. It doesn't just happen. These guys who win the Olympic Games, it doesn't just happen. They don't just turn up when they feel like it. They're training. And so that's the picture here. And Paul mentions three ways that grace trains us. When you experience God's undeserved mercy, grace trains us, firstly, it's a negative, to say no. We live in a world that says, that never says no to ungodliness. Here Paul is saying, now you're a Christian, saved by grace, I want you to be trained to say no, to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what we battle every day as a Christian. We're to say no to that. We live in a world where we never say no to any of those things. You see it in the culture. So on the one hand, we're to renounce or deny the old way of life. If you're a Christian, you're saying, God has changed me. He's changed my mind. He's changed my affections. He's changed my will. I still battle with sin. I still wrestle with the things that I wish I didn't have to wrestle with. But it's true. It's a battle. But grace is able. So we're to say no. We're to renounce ungodliness. Grace is what changes our minds and our actions and our hopes and turns us from ungodliness. What's the positive? And to live a self-controlled, upright and godly life in this present age. It's not enough to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, you know, to keep them at bay. You've got to fill that, you've got to fill our lives up with those things that are good, sensible, righteous, godly, as we live in this sinful world. That's what Paul has repeatedly told them in Titus 1:8 and 2:2 and 4:5 and 6, living self-controlled lives, not yielding to the impulses and the passions that the devil wants to stir up in us. To live righteously, to live with integrity and honesty of character, to live in a way that is conforming to the standards of God's truth, to live godly, Christ-like. It's a constant daily challenge, isn't it? Don't you find it? It's a battle. Don't you find in your heart that the good you want to do, you find yourself not doing it? Grace does not change the requirements for godliness. You're not instantly perfect. God in his wisdom has left us in this world that we might be trained, that we might be transformed, that we might be changed, that we might fight against sin, that we might put on the armor of God, that we might fight the good fight with all our might. Christ is my strength. And Christ my right. We don't sing things like that so much these days. It's not politically correct to talk about fighting and warfare, but it's biblically correct. And we've gone soft on some of these issues. Grace doesn't change the requirements for the pursuit of godliness. It's the Ephesians 4, you can read it this afternoon when you go home. Put off, put on, put off unwholesome talk. And put on that which is helpful for building up, not tearing down. Don't be the kind of Christian that is just like that big ball that swings when you're demolishing a building and you just swing it into people's lives. No, use words that build up, not pull down. So Paul's wanting to train them in godliness. We just sang, didn't we? Love divine, all loves excelling. Do you know that you prayed as you sang that song? Did you pick it up? You prayed, take away the love. Take away the love of sinning. And set our hearts at liberty. You prayed, come Almighty to deliver. Let us all your grace receive. That's what we prayed. You prayed this, verse 4. Finish then your new creation, pure and spotless, let us be. His grace trains us to say no. It compels us. Secondly, grace trains us. Look at verse 13 and 14. Grace trains us to look forwards and to look backwards. He says, teach us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Verse 13, while we wait. What are we waiting for? While we wait for the blessed hope. What's that? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. Grace instructs us to look up and look forwards to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That won't be in obscurity, that won't be in the backwaters of Palestine, but where every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess, willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he's training us in the living hope. His first appearance is coming to save us. His second appearance is coming to take us and coming to judge those who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be an appearance in glory. It's going to be. You talk about the royals going to Dublin recently and said, you know, all the preparation and planning of the royals coming. Well, there's one greater than the royals. It's King Jesus. He is coming. We live by hope. In the true and certain truth that having died on the cross, he's risen again. Dear friends, John 3, 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be, our minds boggle here, what we will be has not yet been made known. We can't comprehend it all. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Imagine that. Christian, whether you're saved a week, whether you're saved 50 years, you shall be like him when he appears. And we shall see him as he is in all his glory, in his resurrected power. Everyone who has this hope, listen, everyone, says John, who has this hope in him, does what? Purifies himself as he is pure. That's a big call, isn't it? Looking forward, being trained with eager expectation to the glorious hope of the coming again of Christ, where every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. To the glory of God the Father. Are you living in that hope? Does that cause you to think about how you're living presently in the light of the future? Maybe you're living this morning with hardship and difficulty. You're going through something that is just chronic. It has been no let up. You're in situations that is maybe not going to change anytime soon. Hardship is your closest friend at the minute. Maybe it's a chronic health issue. Day in and day out. You mightn't have the energy to get out of your bed. Maybe it's a relationship problem. In a marriage or in a work situation, you're struggling. Maybe it's just the heartbreak of a wayward son or daughter. Maybe it's just sheer mental, emotional distress that never seems to go away. Maybe it's a deep sense of isolation, lack of friendship, feeling like the old song, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're in that kind of place where, even as a Christian, you've lost hope. Maybe you're looking at a loved one or a friend. And you deeply wish you could tell them it's all going to be okay. Don't worry. But you know and I know that we are not God. And we don't know that. We're not everywhere present. We're not all powerful. We're not all knowing. And Job. Maybe you're reading the book of Job at the minute. But you know that God doesn't tell Job why, does he? His so-called comforters were trying to tell him why, but they were wrong. God didn't even tell Job, but you know what Job said at the end? That his end was better than the beginning. He said this, I know that my Redeemer lives. This is the Old Testament, by the way. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the last day, he would see his Redeemer in his flesh. In his own flesh. That's Job. Looking forward in hope. As a friend sent me a quote the other day on an email. It said this. What if the circumstances you are asking God to change are the very circumstances God is using to change you? And I thought, wow. Listen to the words of Jim Elliot, who was a missionary in the 50s. You know that great quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep." Here he's 20 at this age, and he writes to his 15-year-old sister. He says this, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the rising morning star. Live every day as if the Son of Man were at the door, and gear your thinking to the fleeting moment. Walk as if the next step would carry you across the threshold of heaven." Well, it trains us to look forward, but it trains us to look backwards, and we're going to do that soon in the Lord's Supper. It's going to train us to remind ourselves he's given us himself to redeem us from all wickedness. Verse 14. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. He purified for himself a people, his very own possession, so that this life we now live is not our own. And lastly, it trains us to be eager, or another version says, to be zealous for good works. Verse 14. We're not saved by good works. But we're once saved to be zealous for good works. That's what we're told in Ephesians 2. It's by grace you've been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. You never deserved it. Not by works, so that no one can boast, then here's the reason. For we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're not saved by good works, but for good works. And let's just finish with these few words in verse 15. Notice what Titus says again, what grace does. This then, he says, these then are the things you should teach. You should train. You should encourage people in. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. And don't let anyone despise you. Now, all authority, it's not a popular thing in today's society, whether in government or in the world or even in the church. All authority comes from the sovereign Lord, Romans 13, 1 to 2. And we're all subject to governing authorities. In the local church, there's authority invested in those who are equipped and called by the church. Authority, we need to remember, is designed for our good and our protection, not for our harm. When authority is abused, then it's not good. It's not God's intention. Authority doesn't imply superiority. You think about it. We often think that. We talked last week about slaves and the older and the younger teaching the women to be subject to their husbands. That's not inferiority. It doesn't imply that at all. If subjection means inferiority, it would mean that Jesus Christ would be inferior to the Father who is God. And that would be a heresy. Wouldn't be true. Three persons, one God. Same God. So it doesn't imply that. It's not superiority. Authority is to be exercised through the teaching and correcting of God's word, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped. It doesn't mean being dogmatic on minor issues, but it does mean where the Bible clearly commands us to the truth, then we must not dodge it. We cannot water it down. It can't be our own opinion. It is the word of the living God. It's not an optional opinion. And so Paul says, teach with all authority. Because both the preacher and the congregation are under the authority of God. So instead of giving the world ammunition to bring the name of Jesus low, Paul is saying, give the world a picture of what Jesus does in lives that are transformed by him that will show the difference. And I say, I may not agree with those Christians, but I tell you what, they live in such a way that I would love to be able to live in. They make the gospel attractive. It saves us. It trains us. And it commands us with all authority that we must not tolerate a gospel that divorces grace from holiness. And I close with these words in Hebrews 12. Make every effort. Think of the effort you put into everything else that you do in life. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, without which holiness no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. For the grace of God has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Amen. Well, let's